The Christian counseling is marked by four major distinctives. Now, first of all, it is motivated by biblical principles. As a Christian considers counseling, his motivation is a biblical motivation. Secondly, it's approached with biblical presuppositions. Everyone approaches his counseling role with basic presuppositions. Christian counseling has Christian presuppositions based upon the clear teachings of the Word of God concerning the nature of man particularly. Thirdly, it's structured by biblical goals. And Christian counseling has goals for its counseling which are clearly in agreement with the teachings of the Word of God. The goals, the objectives, the direction is in regard and relation to the teachings of Scripture. And then fourthly, it is dependent upon biblical methods. A Christian counselor depends not upon his ingenious devices. He does not depend upon his sharpness and acuteness in dealing with people. He does not depend upon purely secular and psychological devices. He is depending upon biblical means and methods. And these are primarily the ability and authority and relevancy of the Scriptures, as well as the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, these are the things that mark out a Christian counselor: his motivation, his presuppositions, his objectives, and his bases or methods. These will mark out a person as a Christian counselor in contrast to a secular counselor. Now, these four distinctives can be applied in a number of different types of counseling. And that is the subject for our lesson this evening. We are going to speak on types of counseling. And we're going to note that there are six different types of counseling that a Christian finds himself engaged in. Each of these types has particular problems that it is appropriate for, particular techniques, and some particular dangers that ought to be always kept in mind by the person doing the counseling. In each type, the four distinctives will always persist: his motivation, his presuppositions, his objectives, and his methods. They will always be the same, but they will be employed and applied in various means and ways according to the type of counseling that is required by the type of situation. Just a few weeks ago, in the midst of our Sunday evening meeting, a telephone message came in and was passed to me on a piece of paper. It told me of a middle-aged mother of two teenagers whose condition in Baylor Hospital was rapidly deteriorating, and they did not expect her to live through the night. And so as soon as our service was over, I went down to Baylor Hospital, and as I went up to the floor, I found outside of her room a small group of close friends huddled together and talking very quietly. After I met them, I then went into the room and met the husband and the mother's mother and her sister and the two teenage children. And they were facing one of the greatest crises in life. They were watching their mother die, and they did not expect her to live for very, very long. They were very much in need of what we will call tonight supportive counseling. And that brings us to the first type of counseling that we want to study this evening. It is supportive counseling. The goal of supportive counseling is to support a troubled person so he will hold up under the problem and gain strength to cope with it. The basic biblical text that will support such kinds of counseling will be found in Galatians chapter 2. When the Apostle Paul writes to the Galatians in chapter 6, rather, in verse 2, he says, "Bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ." The Christian's responsibility is to share the burdens of others. And when believers are going through a time of great crisis, they need someone with whom they can share that burden. And so Galatians chapter 6, verse 2 seems to me to instruct us as believers in the direction of a type of counseling that will be in support of those who are going through a time of great trouble and crisis. Perhaps the Lord's counseling ministry with Mary and Martha is as good a biblical illustration of supportive counseling as we shall find. Mary and Martha were in the midst of a crisis. Their brother had just died. The word had arrived, and our Lord came in a short space of time, and he met with Mary and Martha. And as he met with them, one of the things that he did was deal with them in such a way as to enable them to hold up under their problem and to gain strength to cope with it. And the Lord's words to Martha, the Lord's words to Mary concerning the fact that he shall rise again, and I am the resurrection and the life. The ministry, the counsel that he gave to them was designed to be supportive in the midst of the crisis that they found themselves. And that is supportive counseling. We suggested in the notes that any crisis calls for this kind of counseling. A serious illness, a death, the breakup of a marriage, the day a divorce is finalized, a business failure, a rejection by a very close friend or significant person, some kind of severe disappointment. And it's in these kinds of crises that you and I get our phone calls, and that the neighbor comes next door and sits from next door and sits down and the tears begin to flow. Or the business associate asks us to go out for coffee and we sit down during that coffee break and then all of a sudden it gushes out. Here is a person who's in the midst of a real crisis, and what they need is support at this particular time. Now, there are some techniques that the Christian will want to be very sensitive to in regard to supporting a believer who is in need of that. And what we want to say before we look at these techniques is that as you find yourself confronted with a counseling situation, you are going to, if you really get involved in our course, you are going to very soon be able to categorize this counseling situation, and you're going to immediately recognize this is a supportive kind of counseling situation. As the crisis comes out, as you see this person in their situation, you're going to immediately categorize it and say, this is supportive counseling now. Now, what are some of the techniques that a person uses in that kind of a situation? We can glean some of these from looking at our Lord and looking at Paul as he writes to the Thessalonians, for example, who are in the midst of a crisis situation. Many of these come from clear passages of Scripture. I've just put together some of them, and as I've noted at the head of your notes, much of this has come from Gary Collins' book entitled Effective Counseling. The first technique is that we want to be a shoulder to lean on. This involves reassuring, comforting, guiding, and sustaining. These persons are in need of someone that they can lean on at this particular time. Also, we need to be a shoulder to cry on, listening while the counselor pours out his troubles. And that is one of the most effective things we can do for a person at this kind of situation. Oftentimes people tell me, well, I don't like to visit a person in that situation because I don't know what to say. Now, that person is just really geared for this kind of situation because the less you say, the better. What you want to go in and do is just say, you just go in and listen, and you will be a tremendous encouragement to that person when they run through the entire life of their marriage that with someone, or when they start going through all of the innocent details related to the business failure or the marriage collapse. That is becoming very, very supportive to that individual if you will listen. So we do recognize that this is just a very important part in supportive counseling. Third, we need to encourage the counselee to face the problem. In this situation, when I went to the hospital, that was one of the difficult things to do. We needed to encourage the husband and the mother and the children to face the fact that their mother in all likelihood was going to die that evening. And as I prayed, holding their hands over the bed, we prayed that God in his mercy would deliver her from her suffering and take her home to be with himself. Now that is very difficult to do, but it's the kind of thing that needs to be done in this kind of situation to help them to face the problem. They are avoiding it, rationalizing it, trying to escape from it, and you are being very helpful to them if you can gently help them to face the fact that this crisis is a real crisis and the facts of the crisis. You are in a wonderful position to do this because, according to our fourth point, you are able to give an objective view of the situation. You are not emotionally involved. And so you can be a little bit more objective, as, for example, I was able to be in the hospital that evening. It probably would have been much more difficult if it had been one of my relatives that was there. But as an objective person, I was able to see that it would be an act of great mercy for God to deliver this woman from her suffering and take her home to be with himself. And so I was able to give them a more objective view than they were able to see. Fifth, this of course applies only to certain kinds of situations. Sometimes a change in the environment of the counselee would be of great help, removing them from a very stressful situation in the home, or perhaps after the loss of a loved one, the best thing to recommend is that they plan to take a little trip and to get away from that kind of situation. We need to sometimes, in these kinds of crises, encourage activity. What the person often finds himself doing is becoming immobilized, and they sit, and they wallow over the problem, and go over the marriage that has collapsed, or go over all of the details that have led up to this crisis. And sometimes one of the very helpful things that we can do is encourage them in a direction of activity. Surely we will want to utilize spiritual resources such as prayer and the scriptures with some devotional readings and so on. If this person is going through a real crisis situation that is going to be an extensive one, then we will want to encourage them into some kind of a spiritual exercise that will give them the kind of strength that they are going to need if they're going to maintain a sense of balance through an extended illness, for example. So one of the greatest things that you can do to support that person is to put into their hands a good book with daily meditations, or give them Dr. DeHaan's Daily Bread booklet so that they can read a little bit each day. That will be giving them that kind of nourishment that they need. A mature Christian will be able to continue his own or her own Bible study. But someone who is young finds that, you know, I just can't read the Bible and don't feel like studying it during this time. And that's when it's very helpful to put into their hands something that will be simple but very practical and that they can use to gain strength that they're going to be needing. And then last of all, discuss the meaning of the counselee's problems. This, of course, you have to be very sensitive about. Sometimes it's not appropriate to ask the kind of question that would lead into this kind of discussion, but at other times it is very appropriate. Now, why do you think God has allowed this to happen? Now, what do you think the Lord is wanting to teach you through this situation? And in the midst of a crisis, this is the kind of question that is very important to ask, so that you are trying to help this person discover the significance or the meaning of the crisis in which they are finding themselves. They are thinking that kind of question, and their immediate response will be, well, I've been wondering just that thing. And then it is your responsibility and privilege to be able to help them think through that. You respond by saying, well, what has been your solution there? What have you concluded? And they will say, well, I really have no conclusion. I have no idea what he's trying to teach me or why he has allowed this. And then you will begin by saying, well, you know, there are several reasons, according to Scripture, why God allows people to suffer, why God allows these things into our lives. And then you will want to begin to list those several reasons. There would be 6 or 8 of those reasons that you would be able to give them, wouldn't you, with some good scriptures. And we will get into some of these later. Mr. Deffenbaugh is writing a Believer's Bible booklet that will develop these 7 or 8 points. But this is going to be one of the things that you would want to be able to give the person, so that as you begin to discuss them, they will begin to say, well, say, now that really does seem to fit my situation. Perhaps this is the reason why God is allowing this to happen. In relation to supportive counseling, there are 2 very important dangers for us always to be on the lookout for. The overdependency of the counselee on the counselor. In a time of crisis, there will be a tendency for the person that you're working with to become overly dependent upon you. And that must be guarded against. Your responsibility and mine is to help that person to stand on their own feet. And you need to minister to them and pray for them, and provide materials for them that will make them independent and allow them to stand on their own feet. It sometimes is part of an ego trip for a person who is doing some counseling to have that person keep phoning them back, and you begin to feel very important. The person is out there depending upon you. And that can be a very satisfying thing to the ego of a Christian in his counseling or her counseling work. But it is a devastating thing to the person with whom you are working. You may be building up your own ego, but you are certainly not helping that person if you are contributing to that person developing a dependency upon you. So that is one of the great dangers we always want to watch. And then the second one is that we want to encourage the counselee, in regard to getting free from that problem. One of the dangers is encouraging the counselee to wallow in his problems by sympathizing with him or by an extended preoccupation with the problem. And as a counselor, we do not want to encourage that wallowing in the problem. We want to deal with the solution, not with the problem. And sometimes in the initial stages, it is important for the person to go through and tell us all about the problem. But when we've got that problem out in the open, then let's get that problem behind us and now start working on the solutions. We do not want to allow that person to wallow in their problems by us feeling sorry for them or by continuing to discuss the problem as it exists. And if we can avoid those two dangers, not encouraging their dependence upon us and not encouraging them to wallow in their problem, but rather to cultivate an independent strength between themselves and the Lord, and moving toward a solution, then we are going to be very helpful for them in supporting them when they are in need of support. So that's the first type of counseling. We'll call it supportive counseling. A number of years ago, I was living up in Canada, and one evening met with a group of elders in one of the churches that I had preached at often. These men were discussing one of the elders in the church whose testimony had been sadly marred by several things that had happened in the community. As the elders discussed the reputation of this man in the community and the effect upon the testimony of the church in that community, the men decided that they ought to do something about that situation. And so I can remember very, very well climbing into the car with these other men and driving down the road. It was out in a country area, and driving into the farm where this man lived, and one of the other men went to the door and asked him if he would come out and sit in the car and talk with us for a few minutes. Now, he was in need of what we will call nouthetic counseling or confrontational counseling. And that is the second kind of counseling, or the second type, that we want to look at this evening. It is nouthetic. You have already heard that word from our studies previously. It is nouthetic or confrontational counseling. Now, the goal of this kind of counseling is to force a person to face and deal with some sin or a particularly difficult situation. The biblical basis for nouthetic or confrontational counseling comes from Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. The apostle writes, "Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness or gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted." There seems then to be the responsibility on the part of a spiritual person as he sees a fellow believer caught in a trespass or stumbling in a sin, to work with that person in order to restore him. Now the question will be, what would be the best or better means of restoring? And this is where we come to our word nouthetic. The scriptures make it abundantly clear that there is a time when a Christian is to confront, or admonish is the way the word nouthesis is translated in the New Testament. Admonish one another, to confront a person with the sin or with the problem that is present in their life. This is perhaps also reinforced by our Lord's teaching in Matthew chapter 18. He says, if a brother has sinned against you, then step number one, you are to go to him and rebuke him for that sin. If he will not listen to you, then you are to take two or three and go to him and with them as witnesses and the evidence to rebuke him for that sin. And if he still will not listen and turn from his sin or confess his sin, then it is to be taken before the whole church. Then he is to be rebuked by the entire congregation. And if that it does not work, then he is to be excommunicated from the fellowship of the church. There is first of all a private rebuke, and then a plural rebuke, and then a public rebuke. And if he does not respond to these three, then there is excommunication, according to Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 15. Now this is a biblical basis then for what we will call nuthetic counseling or confrontational counseling. The object of this is to force a person to face a sin that is in their life. Everyone else knows about it, or you have come to know about it. You're deeply concerned about that problem. And God moves you to work with that person in such a way that you're going to force him to face that sin and to deal with that in a way that his testimony will be restored and his fellowship with the Lord developed. The Lord, of course, was a great nuthetic counselor. He confronted people with sin and forced them to face that. That is exactly the way he dealt with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. As he dealt with that Samaritan woman, he ultimately brought her to a confrontation with the adultery that was in her life. This, of course, is exactly the way he dealt with the Pharisees over and over again. He dealt gently with so many other people, but when it came to the Pharisees, he confronted them openly and charged them with the worst of sins and dealt with them in a very, very frontal attack, trying to bring them to the point of recognizing their sin and dealing with that particular sin. The problems that will call forth nuthetic counseling can be varied once again. A child that is openly disobedient against his parents or in rebellion against the parents. Oftentimes, a Sunday school teacher or a youth leader or an elder in a church will be compelled to confront that young person with this sin. Drug abuse, premarital sex, extramarital sex, an illegitimate pregnancy, stealing or cheating that has come to the attention of a friend. All of these things, and of course a wide variety of others, will call forth nuthetic counseling. Now, in this confrontation, there are several techniques that we should be in mind of. First of all, what we want to do is to confront the counselee with the evidence. That is very important. It is not on hearsay. It is not on suspicion. If you are going to confront the person, then you need to confront them with evidence. Secondly, support and accept him as a person. We will always have to recognize that there is a difference between the sin the person is committed and the person themselves. We do need to communicate to them that as a person we love them, we are deeply concerned about them, but their sin is something else. And so we are going to openly confront them, assuring them of our acceptance of them as a person, of our love for them. The reason why we are doing this is because we think so much of them. But we are going to distinguish between them and their sin. Third, we want to encourage the confession of that sin to God, and if necessary, to the people who they have wronged. This is the basic point that the counselor will take. He is to call upon this person to acknowledge the sinfulness of his sin to God. Confession, of course, is not informing God. God knows all about that. It is acknowledging to God that what I have done is sin. And that acknowledgement implies within it a willingness to repent and to turn from that pathway of sin. And that is what the counselee is to be encouraged to do, to confess that to God and take him to passages like 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That brings us, of course, to the fourth point, where we can now, from that text, give them the assurance of God's forgiveness. God will forgive you. The importance of confession is obvious. It is that the fellowship of the believer with his Lord might not be interrupted or hindered. I, for myself, find it very difficult to imagine an in and out of fellowship condition in the life of a believer. For myself, I do not think that it is either biblical or practical to speak of a Christian as being out of fellowship. And you never hear me using that kind of terminology. Fellowship is a matter of degrees between the Lord and the child of God. And we may be much more in fellowship at one time than at another time. And the thing that determines the degree of our fellowship and communion with the Lord is the sin that is in our lives. And so as I look at this believer, the reason why I want to encourage him to confess his sin to God is so that the fellowship that he is enjoying with the Lord and the Lord with himself might not be hindered. And that little speck of dirt in the gas line will be removed so that there will be a clean flow of communion and fellowship between himself and the Lord. I can assure him that if he confesses his sin, God will forgive him. And that on the basis of 1 John 1:9. Perhaps the most difficult thing in many of these kinds of situations is to help the counselee to forgive himself or herself. I have dealt with many people who say, well, I know that God has forgiven me, but I cannot forgive myself. And that is a very difficult situation. We will deal with that when we come to our special subject on forgiveness. We are going to spend a whole evening on forgiveness, forgiving others and forgiving yourself. But it is a very important thing to recognize that when this kind of counseling is called for, we need to be prepared to help this person to forgive themselves. Why do you think God allowed that to happen? And God permitted that sin. He did not cause it. You are responsible for it, but God permitted that. And he permitted it for a very specific purpose. And what do you think the purpose for that is? And if God has forgiven you, then why can you not forgive yourself? And oftentimes it is to be traced to pride and to an unrealistic esteem of one's own self. Sixthly, we want to guide that counselee as he or she moves to make restitution, if restitution is necessary, such as, for example, the case of stealing. Sometimes a counselee, as they move to make restitution, feels such guilt that they become very unrealistic and go to an extreme in seeking to make restitution. And we need to remind them, now that seems to me to be a little extreme. You are trying to compensate and overcompensate. And so sometimes they do need to have some guidance. Also, we need to encourage an alternate and a more responsible way of behaving. And last of all, guide spiritual growth. We want to utilize prayer once again, scripture reading, and reliance upon the Holy Spirit to work with this person as we have confronted them with sin, and now work with them so that they will know how to deal with that sin in their life. And this is where we are called upon to encourage them in the development of their spiritual growth. The Christian who is confronted with immoral living recognizes that this is wrong and confesses it to God, and then he says, or she says, but how can I control it? Or where do I go from here on now? And this is where we have to move into the second part of nouthetic counseling. We have forced them to face the sin in their life, where they have confessed that. But now we need to help them and minister to them so that they will know how to deal with that lust problem or with the tendency to steal or the inclination to cheat. We need to deal with them in relation to their spiritual life so that they will be able to deal with that problem. And that is nouthetic counseling. That is the confrontation. There are three dangers that we ought to keep in mind here. The first is the pride of the counselor. Galatians 6:1 says, be very careful of yourself. Do it with a spirit of meekness. It is very, very easy for us to become judgmental and to place ourselves above this person, saying, well, I would never do such a thing as that. And that comes through oftentimes when we are confronting such a person. We need to be very, very careful of that spirit of pride. You may not have done what they did, but you may have done many other things which they have not done. And before God, it would be very difficult to say which is the more serious. So it's the spirit of meekness as you have come to know yourself and recognize that although you may not have done what they have done, it is only by God's grace that you have not done that. And there is no place for pride when we confront another believer with their sin. The second danger is the danger of rejecting the counselee because of their actions. When you find out that a person has done certain things, it is very, very easy for us to develop a reaction against that person. And I'm so thankful that God does not deal with me that way. God hates my sin, but he doesn't reject me because of my sin. And that is the attitude that I need to have to other believers. When I discover that they have done something that is absolutely atrocious, that ought not to affect my acceptance of them. They are God's children, and God loves them, and what they have done has no bearing upon their acceptance by God, and it ought not to have anything to do with my acceptance of them. So we need to be very careful against the tendency of rejecting that person in view of what they have done. And then the third thing is the moralizing. The moralizing is simply lecturing about a counselee's behavior and ignoring the techniques that we have already talked about. We tell them what is wrong and tell them what they should be doing, but do not tell them how to do it. I suspect today that in the minds of most people sitting in pews, moralizing is the greatest weakness in evangelical preaching. We have men who stand in pulpits, and I do it so often, and I catch myself frequently with this kind of preaching where we will say what the Bible says we are to do, and never tell the believer how to do it. And that is moralizing. We need to be very sensitive to that. I was in a situation just recently where I did confront a person with this very kind of thing and encouraged him in a certain line of behavior, quoting a text of Scripture. And his response was, "But I've heard that all my life. Can't you tell me how to do it?" And he was crying out against my moralizing. And that is one of the great problems that we have as parents in speaking with our children. We are great moralists. But what we need to become is helpful to our young people and to our children and to the person we're dealing with, to show them how to deal with that problem, how to handle that problem. How do you learn to control your tongue? Don't tell me that I'm not to lose my temper or not to blow off or not to say those words. Don't tell me that. I know that. And tell me how I stop doing that. And that is where you move from moralizing into really ministering in the lives of those people. So those are the great dangers that we need to be aware of when it comes to the nouthetic counseling. That is the second type of counseling. Today, I met with four men at lunch. We meet every Tuesday at noon hour and have a little session together, working with them in developing their gifts and their leadership and in relation to doctrine. One of the men, who happens to be present in our group tonight, in the midst of our session today, said, "I've got a question." He said, "Someone asked me this question just a couple of days ago," I think he said, and said, "I wasn't sure how to answer it. He asked me, how come in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 you've got two different accounts of creation?" And he says, "I wasn't really sure how you answer that kind of question." Now, that kind of question led us immediately into our third kind of counseling. That is what we will call educative counseling. That kind of question calls for educative counseling. The goal of educative counseling is to provide information or show the counselee how to find information on his own. This is probably one of the very most common kinds of counseling that you and I will be called upon to do. Our children come and they'll ask us a question. That is a counseling situation, and it calls for educative counseling. The Lord was involved in this all of his earthly ministry. The rich young ruler comes and says to him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Educative counseling about to take place. In Matthew 22, the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Herodians put him on the spot in the midst of the temple courtyard, and one says, "Here's a situation now. After they die, whose wife will she be?" Educative counseling. Another one steps forward and says, "We have 613 laws in our Jewish law system. Which is the greatest of all those laws?" Educative counseling. That's the kind of thing we are talking about. Now, the goal in that kind of situation is to provide information or to guide a person to where they can find information to answer the question. Any kind of question being asked, then, calls for educative counseling. Now, let's look at the techniques that ought to be in our mind when we are in this kind of counseling situation. First of all, what we want to do is encourage questioning. That is very, very important. We want to encourage this kind of situation. And I think that as parents, we need to really be admonished, confronted about this failure in our lives. We need to encourage our children to ask questions. And sometimes when they ask questions, "Well, Mom, how do you really know the Bible is God's Word?" Or, "Dad, how do you really know there's a God?" Our response to that kind of question is to inform our children that they're not to ask those kinds of questions. And we are not encouraging them to ask the questions, so the questions that are really honest questions, that are very important questions, those questions get built up within our children, and as they get into high school and they start asking those questions to professors at college or to classmates or to roommates, and the kinds of answers they are going to get are going to be less than adequate and satisfying. So if we are going to be involved in counseling with our children or with our friends, we want to encourage questioning. And as I've noted here, sometimes even when it's in embarrassing areas. When we deal, for example, with the areas of sex and husband-wife relationship or dating relationships with our children. These are very embarrassing areas to our children and to people that we will be dealing with. And we need to do things to encourage them to ask the questions that are honest questions and sincere questions so that we will be able to help them in giving them the kind of information they need. Secondly, we need to communicate information clearly and succinctly. And that involves several things on the parts of all of us. If we have been asked the question before, then we ought to have thought through the answer so that we can give the answer clearly and simply. No one can really be faulted for mumbling and jumbling the first time they're asked a question that's sort of a tough kind of question. And I find myself oftentimes in that situation, and I go home afterwards or the person leaves my study and I say, boy, that really was a poor answer to that question. Now, that can be excused, but if it happens a second time, it is inexcusable. And that is where my responsibility and yours is. Now, if somebody asks me that question again, how can I answer that more clearly and briefly, right to the point, so that they really get the answer? And this is where experience becomes very, very helpful. So we want to be aware of the fact that it is important for us to communicate our information right to the point and give it to them in a very clear way. Thirdly, we need to document our information wherever that is possible. And this brings us to biblical counseling. If we have an answer and some information that is based upon the Scripture, then let's turn to the Scripture. And if we cannot document it, say, well, I'm not sure where that is found, but I'll find out. And then phone Mr. Deffenbaugh. Point number four, carefully distinguish between authoritative biblical information and personal opinion. Now, this is where you and I are perhaps most at failures. We do not clearly distinguish between what the Bible says and what our opinion is. And sometimes, if we want to back up our opinion a little bit, we start it off by saying, well, as I understand the Bible, and then we give our opinion. And that is a very dangerous kind of thing to do. If we are going to give a biblical answer, then say, the Bible says, and if you can turn to it, then turn to it, or quote it, or say, I do not know exactly where that is found, but that is what the Bible says about this subject. And then if you want to move on further to what we will call application, then you need to be very sure at saying, now, as I understand that text, one of the ways that may apply to your situation is such and such. Or in my life, or in our marriage, we apply that principle this way. Now, we need to always distinguish between what the Bible says in principle or explicitly and our applications of that. One of the great mistakes that is happening in our city in relation to marriage counseling and all of the seminars that are being held on and so on is that the Christians in the audience fail to distinguish between what the Bible says and the applications that our Bible teachers make of those principles. Now, what the Bible says is absolutely authoritative. It is the truth of God, but their applications may not be. Now, for example, to say the Bible teaches that a wife is to be in submission to her husband is to be absolutely authoritative. That is clearly what the Scripture says. Now, for you to move and say, now, one of the ways that that may apply is when your husband asks you where you would like to go out for supper tonight, you are not to make that decision. That's his decision to make because he is the head of the home. And so don't you make that kind of decision. Now, you see, with that transition, they have immediately moved from what the Bible says to their personal opinion and their application of that. And when you do that and begin to take these applications and these opinions as equally authoritative, you have become legalistic. And the legalism is based upon human opinion and personal applications. Now, it may be true that in your marriage or in your relationship, one of the good ways of demonstrating that submission to your husband will be not to make those kinds of decisions. But that does not mean that every wife must do that. I can see, and I have been involved in marriages that have been deeply disturbed and hurt because the wife has somehow heard that to be submissive involves not to make any decisions. And so the husband says, but honey, I'd like to take you out where you want to go. Where would you like to go? I'm not going to say. It's up to you. And boy, you know, instead of a lovely honeymoon evening, they're going to have a bad scene. What I'm really emphasizing, it is exceedingly important for us in this kind of situation to clearly distinguish between what God says, what the principle of Scripture is, and how you may apply it in your life or how you think it may apply in their situation. But there's a major distinction to be made here. Where am I anyway? Point number five, we're to direct the counselor to further sources of information if that is necessary. And that's one of the reasons why we have a library here at Believer's Chapel. We are really wanting to make use of this, and I think that one of the most helpful things that we can do to people is when we give them an answer, say, now there's a good book in the library that you ought to get and do a little further reading on that. The two dangers, or three dangers really, that I have not got down in your notes in regard to educative counseling are these. Very important. Don't hesitate to say, I do not know. If a person asks you a question and you do not know what the answer is, it is far wiser to say, I do not know, but I shall try to find out, than to give them an answer that you are going to regret and discover when you do find out that it was a wrong answer. And so don't hesitate to say, I do not know. Secondly, all of us need to remember this, don't go beyond the question. When a person asks a question, answer the question. But don't begin to load upon them everything you've learned in your Bible study at Believer's Chapel. And then the third danger is, don't be too quick to answer. Probably the best thing you can do in most situations is tell the person where they can go and find the answer. That is probably the best thing that you can do to help them. Now, there are some situations where it is very important for you to be able to answer, but this is an old teaching technique that teachers use when they don't know the answer. They refer you to a book to find out the answer. But that is not the only reason why they do that. It is a very, very important part of the learning process, where you teach them where they can go, what chapter they could read to find the answer, or what book they could read that might give them some help on it. All right? That is educative counseling, our third type. Now our fourth type. We have two daughters who just went into junior high these past 2 years, and one of them is breaking into her puberty, and she has even discovered that there are boys alive in this world. And life is beginning to change in the McRae household. Now, these two daughters of ours are very much in need of what I am going to call preventative counseling. Preventative counseling. This is our fourth counseling type. The goal of preventative counseling is to anticipate problems before they arise and prevent the worsening of those existing problems. The analogy that will help you, and unfortunately we don't have time to develop this as I had hoped to, the analogy that will help you is the analogy of preventative medicine. The medical profession within the last century, I believe, has developed preventative medicine. And the way they protect you against some bug or some disease or some problem is they give you just enough of a dosage of it to protect you against it. Preventative medicine has changed the entire field of medicine today. And it's strange that we have been so slow to follow the pattern of the apostles and our Lord Jesus in regard to preventative ministry, both as pastors and preachers and Bible teachers and parents. Our Lord was the classic example of preventative ministry. He was going to die the next morning. Before he died, he spent the entire evening with his disciples in the upper room, and what he did was give them a good dosage of preventative ministry. He told them about the persecution that was going to come. He talked about his separation. I'm going to leave you in just a short time. And the disciples said, leave us. Oh, no, you can't do that. And they began to get very upset. And the Lord began to minister to them in such a way that when he left, they would be able to deal with that situation. Our Lord was the classic example of preventative ministry. The Apostle Paul also followed in his tradition. When he met with the elders in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, he informed them that he too was going to soon depart from them. But he warned them of the wolves that would come in sheep's clothing and the responsibility they had to guide them, to guard the flock. And what he was doing was preparing them for what he knew was inevitable, so that when it happened, they would be able to discern it and would be prepared to cope with it. That's preventative ministry, and that is preventative counseling. The problems that call for this: adolescents facing puberty and the teen years. A high school student facing college, leaving home and going off to live in the dorm. A young couple planning marriage. Young man entering into the military. Senior citizen preparing to retire. A person who is facing surgery. What we want to do is to anticipate the problems before they arise, so that we will prepare them for that problem and they will be able to cope with it. Now we're going to have to move quickly, so let me just mention some of the techniques here. We want to be sensitive to the potential problems and dangers. And that just needs to be underlined, my friend. It isn't going to do a bit of good for you to bury your head in the sand if your daughter or son is going off to college. They are going to face the problems. And they might as well face them with you. And you ought to confront them with them and introduce them to those kinds of problems and prepare them for them. I was at a youth seminar not too long ago, and in my introduction, I asked them whether in their college life they were exposed to existentialism. I said, oh, no, no, no. And then I went on and explained what existentialism was. And I said, oh, yeah, that's all over University of Texas in Dallas, or in Austin. Yeah, that's what we hear all the time. But they hadn't learned what it really was that they were hearing. I was in a high school seminar a short time ago at one of the summer camps I was speaking at. And in one of our seminars, I asked them whether they were really exposed to evolutionary teaching in their high schools. And about the percentage. By far, the majority said, no, no, not really. And then I started to tell them what the evolutionary hypothesis and philosophy was. And they began to see, well, good night, I've been taught that for the last few years. It doesn't just speak of men coming from monkeys. The evolutionary theory prevails politics and psychology and government and everything. So what we need to do is to take time to expose the children and our young people and the couple entering into marriage with what the problems are, so that they will begin to be able to recognize those problems and be ready for them when they come. In confronting them with those, we want to confront them with the dangers of those imminent problems. We need to be tactful. We want to encourage discussion of those potential problems. We should know some solutions or ways to avoid those problems and be alert to relevant scriptures. Now, the dangers are ignoring the potential problem until it becomes serious. And I suspect that that is one of the great faults of each of us as parents. We will let our children date unbelieving boys or unbelieving girls until they finally come and say, we're going to get engaged. Now the problem has become very, very serious. And it is very difficult to deal with it at this point. We ignore the potential problem until it becomes so serious it is difficult to deal with. Another danger is over-dramatizing the potential problem and making them sound worse than they really are. And that is something that Christian parents need to be very aware of. We talk about not allowing our children to go off to the school dance because of all of the terrible things that go on at a school dance. Now, if we are not careful, our children are going to respond by saying, well, now, Dad, where are you coming from? You know. Now, there may be some very terrible things that go on at school dances, but to over-dramatize it is to lose the case. And we need to be realistic. We need to sit down with the children and say, now, listen, honey, there are things that go on that are very, very harmful, and you are going to be in very difficult situations, but be realistic about it. If we over-dramatize it, then we have lost the case because the children or whoever it is we're dealing with realizes that we are unrealistic and out of touch with it. The third danger is the overdosage of preventative ministry. And I need to constantly catch myself at this point. I read just recently that one of the major denominations in the United States published a book on pornography, denouncing it and attacking it. And when it was published, the leadership in that denomination had to reject the book as pornographic. Now that is really a very, very interesting commentary on how we deal with these kinds of things. We can talk about things that are, you know, so wrong, and these terrible sins and problems that are down the road, and talk about them in such a way that they get an overdosage, and the overdosage will give them the disease. The man who deals with preventative medicine is very careful that that patient does not get an overdosage. And that is one of the reasons why I am just a little uptight about all of the young people seminars that are held on sex and held on dating and so on. Now, I am very aware of the fact that there is a need for a dosage, but I am also aware of the fact that there are great dangers with that overdosage. All right, let's move on to our fifth type of counseling, and that type of counseling is what we will call spiritual life counseling. Here's the person who comes to you and says, I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know where I'm going. I just don't seem to have any motivation in life. I'm not sure what I believe. He is in need of spiritual life counseling. The goals of spiritual life counseling, to clarify the issues and find solutions to theological problems, to help the counselee to find meaning and purpose to his life, and to teach people how to grow spiritually. These would be the objectives that I would have for spiritual life counseling. The disciples come to the Lord and they say, Lord, teach us to pray. Now the next few verses in Luke chapter 18 constitute our Lord's role as spiritual life counseling. He is going to teach them how to pray, teach them to pray. And he's going to give them some methods and means and formulae whereby they can develop that aspect of their life. The problems that call for spiritual life counseling are any problems that relate to the spiritual life. Here are some techniques to keep in mind. Encourage the free expression of the problems, the concerns, and the doubts. And I reemphasize that. Our children, young people, need to feel free to express their doubts. We need to avoid cliches and superficiality when we're dealing with these kinds of things by saying, well, you need to pray about that, dear. The third, be willing to discuss, to raise pertinent issues, and to confront them, if that need be the case. We need to be alert to relevant scripture and other sources of information in regard to the spiritual life. And I think there are some good books available on this. We've been encouraging you to read Principles of Spiritual Growth by Miles Stanford and Francis Schaeffer's book, True Spirituality, Andrew Murray's book, Abide in Christ. Some of these great books in relation to the spiritual life will be very helpful. We need to point out spiritual needs in the individual's life and then to utilize prayer and reliance upon the Holy Spirit's guidance in dealing with them and encouraging them. Some of the dangers, squelching with a cliche comment like, trust in the Lord and all your problems will disappear. Now that may have some truth in it, but the fact is that it is not the truth. Paul trusted in the Lord and his thorn in the flesh did not disappear. And Paul continued to have that thorn in the flesh. And people who trusted in the Lord were burned at the stake and were executed. And so all of the problems do not disappear. We need to trust in the Lord to know how to cope with that problem. We use cliches that really are so contrary to the teachings of Scripture in real life. The tendency to read a few Bible verses and not deal with the real concerns of the counselee. Sometimes it's better to take one verse and take that one verse and show how that one verse really applies to that particular problem and that particular situation to flood the person with four or five or six verses that is just a flood of biblical content that doesn't really tie in with any of their particular basic problems. And then I think we need to be aware of the danger of assuming that spiritual problems are all the result of sin. And sometimes we will catch ourselves in our thinking saying, I wonder what the person has done to cause this kind of problem to come into their life. And that is a danger that we ought to avoid because problems are not always the cause of sin. Now we come to our sixth method, and this method is what we will call referral counseling. A few days or weeks ago, a young lady came to me and she was having real problems. She was fainting and seeing light spots before her eyes and having some real difficulties, and she wasn't sure what all was involved in this, whether it was demonic activity or whether she had epilepsy or what it was involved. Well, now, a person who is immediately confronted with this kind of a situation recognizes that this is more than I can handle. What this person needs is to be referred to a specific specialist in that area. And so whenever I am confronted with a serious depression problem or with this kind of a problem, I immediately make arrangements for this person to see a physician. This is referral counseling. The goal of referral counseling is to refer the counselee to another person. In the meantime, to provide some short-term support. I will support the person until they can get the appointment with the physician. This young lady was referred to the foremost physician in the city with this particular problem. I happened to find out through some of my physician friends that he was, and so we got the appointment for her, and she came back to me just yesterday and said how the physician had solved the entire problems.
and her life had been just revolutionized. Now, I was very thankful that I had learned the fact that one type of counseling is referral counseling. And I have done my job, and you have done your job, if you recognize that here is a situation that is more than you can handle or requires some kind of specialist attention, and you refer them to someone who can help you. The techniques to keep in mind, be alert to local referral sources. Some pastors or professional counselors, sometimes community clinics or even school counselors. We want to be very, very aware of the sources that are available. And we don't have time now, but sometime we'll perhaps be able to give you a list of some of the kinds of sources that are available in Dallas. We need to know some of these people and be able to provide information about referral sources and how to contact them. Fifth, know who to refer. Be able to pick out the problems and the needs that they have. And know to whom you refer the counseling. This is so important. Know that the person is a believer if theology is involved. Know that the person is reputable, and it's very important to know the person that you are referring your friend to, and not necessarily in a personal way, but through someone with whom you have some respect. And then be accepting, since referral is sometimes seen as rejection. When you say to the person, what you really need to do is to see a woman who is married and who can deal with you and talk to you right